To you. Okay, let me get these things out of the way here. Turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, written by none other than Moses. From Genesis 1 through Genesis 12 is all kinds of things: the creation, life itself, the fall of man, the redemption of man. But from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, it's about one man and his family. And if you are born again of the Spirit of God, you're part of that family. Abraham had many, many children. And you're part of those children if you believe in the Lord Jesus. Genesis chapter 6, where we shall begin our reading at verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But, as my school teacher wife would say, this is an adversative conjunction. Be careful how you speak in front of my wife. She's a grammar policeman. After teaching for 500 years, she's a grammar policeman. But, in contrast to what we just read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thyself, for thy condescending love to us as guilty sinners. We thank thee for the Lord's day when we can come and assemble together as believers and those who fear God enough to be here among God's children. And Lord, we've already enjoyed singing the sweet songs of Zion. We've enjoyed being taught the Word of God in Sunday school. It's been good to rub shoulders with believers. But Lord, now we look again at the Scriptures, and we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that each one of us here this morning, young and old, would have a tender and teachable heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This account that we've just read is a sad account. It's a tragic account because it describes the degeneration of man. Here we see the sad and tragic picture of a degenerate world. And here we see universal contamination and wickedness. That dark hand of human depravity has risen up and expressed itself and manifested itself. From pristine purity to absolute degradation and corruption. And notice it doesn't take long for sin to spread, to metastasize like a cancer. From two hearts to universal effect, like a virulent plague. Degeneration began in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Lamech, and culminates in this chapter, chapter 6. In the days of Noah, strange, remarkable, terrible events took place that brought on a total flood of wickedness. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, we see a flood, but also why God brought that flood. Notice the provoking of the Lord in verses 1 through 4. Now, population explosion described in verse 1 is not necessarily a provocation, but notice men began to multiply. The population grew rapidly because of the extreme longevity of these antediluvians. Now, when I use the word antediluvian, I realize somebody, what on earth is an antediluvian? Is that the hairy-chested guy? No, well, an antediluvian is simply someone who lived before the flood. That's all that means, an antediluvian. And men lived to be at least 500 years old. Can you imagine that? You see, the vapor canopy was still extant, and that prevented all these cosmic rays from outer space to hit mankind and allowed them to live long lives, great longevity, 500 years. And they procreated, Noah's a good example, they procreated children until they were 500. Many anthropologists have conjectured that there were billions, with a B, of people on the antediluvian world, in the antediluvian world. Dr. Henry Morris, who is a great creationist, stipulates that there may have been trillions, with a T, because of their long lives, and they were very fertile. These ladies were fertile as a turtle. I mean, they just had lots of children. And so, you know, in other words, the world was just teeming with population. The population under these circumstances expands not arithmetically, but exponentially. In Proverbs 29 and verse 16, the Bible says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth. If you don't believe that, just visit the hood. Lots of transgression. The more sinners, the more sin. In fact, there's kind of a herd psychology, is there not? Many sinners make sinners bold in their evil. We all tend to descend to the lowest level of the common denominator of those all around us. In fact, this even happens among believers. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, Dr. Luke explains that when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring, even among those who profess Christ. So this population was probably spread over a wide geographical area. If you remember with me, the earth divided under Peleg, but that had not yet occurred. And so there was all kinds of people all around the globe, so to speak. So there was a population explosion, but in verse 2 we learn something else. There was a profane marriage. Who are these sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, as the Hebrews would explain it? Well, there's three basic interpretations of these verses, and you've probably heard some of these if you're an experienced Christian. Number one, they're kings or nobles of that day, the dynastic rulers of Cain and his descendants. Or secondarily, they're the godly line or the sons of Seth. And the third explanation is that they were fallen angels. Now, I could find very little support for these being kings or rulers. But if they were the sons of Seth, notice what they did. They chose by their lower nature. They chose by their eye. Notice the word fair. These ladies were fair. In other words, there was no spiritual considerations in the choices they made for their mates. It was all based on fleshly considerations, lusts, emotions, feelings, the desires, the externals. Notice they took all that they chose, no advice, no counsel in their decisions. Their fallen nature drove their decisions. And they married Canaanite girls and were yoked with unbelievers, that Paul would explain in 2 Corinthians 6:14. And of course, Paul wasn't born yet, but that's what he would explain. You don't yoke with an unbeliever if you're a believer in God. That kind of thing caused Solomon's apostasy. The wisest man who ever lived was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of Man, and he was the wisest man who ever lived. The second wisest man that ever lived was Adam. You ever thought about that? He correctly named every single creature. You try that sometime. The third wisest man that ever lived was Solomon. The Hebrews would call him Shlomo. And he made us, now you might say, well, is that any man with 1,000 women in his life is not very smart. And that's true. In fact, what happened? They took his heart away from Jehovah God. And he made wrong and fleshly decisions because of his apostate condition with his marriages. So bad will always debauch good. Never the other way around. Your good example will not cause someone else to be good. Now, it might encourage them, it might and help them in some ways, but bad will always debauch good. Always, always. Not vice versa. Notice also, this was a polygamous situation. They took them wives plural. What's God's plan? One man, one woman, until death. That's God's plan. Now, if these were fallen angels, these sons of God, that term, that phrase, sons of God, is used almost exclusively of angels in the Old Testament. Now, there's no proof that angels on the earth cannot procreate, especially if they possessed a human body. Now, we're told in Mark chapter 12 and verse 25, the angels in heaven do not procreate. Angels are universally portrayed in the scriptures as being male. Notice there's two New Testament passages which identify these angels with this incident. And those two passages are found in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, and they're describing the angels that sinned. What was their sin? They cohabited with human beings. Jude, verse 6, they kept not their first estate. Satan persuaded them to cohabit with women, and now they are imprisoned in Tartarus or in hell until judgment day. So their sin was in crossing over an illegal barrier and taking human women as wives. Strange flesh, the Bible describes. Now, as a result of these things, verse 3, we see a pronouncement of judgments. Notice the first thing he says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The human spirit that God put in man would not abide. So mankind, as a result of that decision, was doomed to death. And they had 120 years of warning before the flood. So man had rejected that spiritual influence that God gave them. You know, I'm sure you've noticed that we're not like animals. You know, animals operate on the basis of instinct patterns, but you're not like that. You're a human being. You're made in the image and the likeness of God, body, soul, and spirit. Picture with me my favorite illustration, a Hottentot with a bone through his nose. He's wearing a loincloth. He's got pig grease on to keep the critters off of him. He's going down his trail in his jungle, and he stops, and he looks at God's creation. The majesty, the beauty, the enormity, the color, the correlation. And in his aboriginal heart, he says, there's a God. Even that guy in his loincloth recognizes Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. Nature itself teaches us that the power of God, that he exists. And that didn't just happen coincidentally. God made nature. God made the worlds. And in that his aboriginal mind, he figured that out. He's never heard a pastor. He's never heard an evangelist. He's never received a witness. He's never seen the likes of you or me. But he knows that from Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1. Now, something else is at play here. What's that? Romans 2:15 explains to us that God has given us an awareness of our sin. The law of God is written in our hearts. That's how he expresses it. And that same aboriginal creature, this fellow here in his loincloth, knows it is in his heart it's wrong to steal his neighbor's goods, even though he's never heard a preacher. He knows that. He knows it's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife, even though he's never read a Bible. He knows that. Why? Because God has put the law of God in our hearts as human beings. And that's why people turn to idolatry, because no one's ever taught them about the true God. Well, so here we have the law of God in our hearts and nature itself. So put it this way, from creation and conscience, we know there's a God. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, explains that that's the light that lights every man that comes into this world. You and I, when we come into this world, we realize that there's a God. And that God is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why, as Paul explains in the book of Romans, we have no excuse, oh man, because we understand these things. So men rejected these spiritual influences, and that restraining influence of the Holy Spirit was working in their conscience, but they rejected that. In other words, did you understand this? God's intervention in our life can be rejected and resisted. That's a dangerous thing to do, but we can do that. God's Spirit was preaching to them through what? Noah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 explains to us that Noah, in addition to focusing on shipbuilding for 120 years, was a preacher. And apparently he was a shingle-rattling preacher because people came from... Well, also, they probably wanted to see what he was doing, curiosity being what it is, because it had never rained there. Why would you build something for water when it's never rained? This didn't make sense to those men, but of course God had told him to build that craft, so he did. I don't know if you've ever seen the ark down in Kentucky, but they built that to biblical dimensions, and it is absolutely humongous. It's huge. Put on your walking shoes when you go down there, because you're going to do a lot of walking when you see that. But that's biblical dimensions. And God told him to do it. So he worked on that thing for 120 years, hired locals to help him. And of course, he had his three boys to help him. But they were preachers. Noah was a preacher. They would come to mock and laugh and jeer and make fun of him. You're crazy, Noah. It's never rained here to drop it in all our lives. It never will. You better repent because God's going to cause a great flood in 120. Yeah, sure, Noah. Yeah. And they mocked him and rejected what he said. So man is a free moral agent. I don't know what you think of the Lord, my friend, but may I present him to you as a gentleman? He's not going to force himself upon you. He'll stand off and he'll, as a gentleman, wait for you to respond to his grace and his blessing in your life. He will draw you by his Spirit. He'll convict you by his Spirit. He'll speak through neighbors and friends and relatives and preachers and evangelists and special meetings and attract. He'll speak to you in a number of ways. But he's not going to throw you to the ground, twist your hand behind your back and say, repent or else. He's not going to do that. That's why we are called free moral agents, because we can reject the Holy Spirit. But the person or the generation or the population that does that is hopeless and degenerate. Why? Because when someone rejects the Lord and his Spirit, there is no other light to turn us to what is right. And when God withdraws, men destroy themselves. And in this antediluvian world, we can see that. So depravity now not only rises to the surface, but it takes over. And when men resist the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can be resisted, they're left to their blindness and the hardness of their hearts. So God's grace can be resisted, and that's a sad truth, but it's true. And when the Holy Spirit is resisted and quenched, the Holy Spirit can be quenched. When it's disobeyed and striven against, he will stop his work. Now, the Holy Spirit might cease to influence men for good in those circumstances. He did that with King Saul. He did that with Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. But for 120 years, because God's merciful, I don't know about you, but that's why I still pray for a great awakening. Our country doesn't deserve a great awakening because of our degenerate sin. But I plead God's mercy because God's merciful. And I pray for a great awakening in our country before it just completely ruins itself. And God gives time to repent and reform. And here's an example of that. He gave mankind in their terrible degenerate condition 120 years. But remember this, reprieves are not pardons. Reprieve is an expression of God's mercy. He's giving us time to repent. And this time was the mercy of God. And judgment happens after clear warning and after a passage of time. So God tried to restrain that evil and violence through his Spirit, through his preachers. But see, a conscience can be seared. A conscience can be hardened. And men become so hopelessly corrupt and hardened as to go beyond reclamation. In other words, you and I can fail of the grace of God, and that is a scary thing. In verse 4, we see power politics. Notice the word giants, and you need to think of it that way. Giants. This is from a root Hebrew word which means to fall. Now, as you read your Old Testament scriptures, occasionally you'll see someone falling upon someone. That doesn't mean they tripped and fell. That means they wiped them out with their sword or with their bow and arrow. They fell upon someone and took their life. They fell on others because of their brute strength. So violence prevailed in this antediluvian world. Might made right. This was Machiavellian politics to the nth degree. Brute force ruled instead of legal right or moral fitness. So these demon-possessed men and their progeny populated and ruled this world. It was a very scary situation. Their genetic ancestors survived the flood through the 8 inhabitants of the ark. They didn't physically survive the flood. They were wiped out. But their genes, their chromosomes, survived in those 8 people, and they show up later in Israel. And in fact, in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, you remember Moses sent out a party, search out the land, bring back the fruit of the land. 10 were right, and 10 were wrong, and 2 were right. But they, part of their report was, we saw giants in the land. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. You know? And that was probably true, because genetically that was possible. Now, according to paleontology, most animals had huge ancestors. Mastodons, mammoths. Did you know there was a giant cockroach, in case you're interested? A historical figure named Pliny found a skeleton of a man on Crete, the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Are you ready for this? It was 60 feet long. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm incredulous about that. But let me explain something else. Back in the 1970s, that happened in most of our lifetimes here. In the Biloxi River Basin in Texas, an outcropping was washed away, and what in ancient history had been soft material was now hardened into rock. And in that rock formation that was now exposed because of the river, you could see where a great big dinosaur goes boom, 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 and left these humongous footprints. Maybe it was a Supersaurus or something. Great big critter, 100 tons. But that's not the only story. Inside of those dinosaur footprints were human footprints. And this man, or whoever, if a woman, it'd be a big woman, but had been running. You know, maybe a saber-toothed tiger was after him, you know, who knows what was going on, but he was running, and in several of those dinosaur footprints, he put his, right in the middle of that dinosaur footprint. Now, geologists tell us that's impossible, but I saw the pictures, and that was before they could do photoshopping, is that what it's called? That was before they would do that kind of thing. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, though, I forgot to mention this little detail. Those human footprints were 2 feet long. A human foot that's 2 feet long. Now, it's only our imagination that can conjecture what kind of a man was that. He'd have to slaughter a cow to make his shoes. Humongous. These men were called Nephilim, Anakim, Rephaim. And among other things, not just their huge size, but something else was common to most of them. And in fact, they're found in their burial sites. They experienced polydactylism. Say, what? They had six fingers and six toes. Do you remember Goliath of Gath that was slain by David in his sling? He had polydactylism, six fingers and six toes. So these Rephaim and Nephilim and Anakim survived the flood through their genes and showed up later in Israel's history. But they are the multitudes who perished in the flood waters mentioned in Revelation 20 and verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. These are described as Gibor, the mighty man, Giborim, plural. Military men, conquerors, heroes, no regard for the rights of others or of the poor, the weak, the needy. They were merciless. Force and power was law. This was literally a reign of terror. Men of renown, of wealth and power, famous, notable. They were tyrants, monsters, oppressors, usurpers. Well, what is God going to do about this? That's described in verses 5, 6, and 7, the divine response. Now, what was the reason God would destroy? Verse 5, God saw. You know, God scrutinizes his creation and the creatures of his creation. Those historical heroes that formed our nation back in the 1700s, 18th century, many of them were believers. Others weren't believers, but they, like Benjamin Franklin, could quote from the Bible and carried a Bible. But some of them were what was called deists. Now, I don't know if you understand what a deist is, but they believed that there was a God, but that he had kind of wound up his creation like you'd wind up a clock and set it on the shelf and just let it tick away. In other words, he had completely removed from his creation. That's not what we're seeing here. The living God that you and I see and have faith in is one who's always scrutinizing his creation. So men read newspapers and computer screens, but God reads hearts. And he saw the external wickedness and the violence, and he saw the internal corruption which produced all of that, because all sin comes from where? The heart of man. It's not externals. It's out of the heart that wicked words come, wicked actions come. Our inner core, that's described in James that we were hearing so wonderful things about in Sunday school. That's the obstetrical word for sin there in the first chapter of James. And notice the magnitude of evil and sin is described here in four ways in verse 5. Did you see it here? First way, wickedness of man was great. In other words, it was enormous in degree. It was increasing. It wasn't static. It wasn't remaining static. It kept getting worse and worse. It was universal in extent. Put it this way, there was no safe haven. Nowhere was safe. Secondarily, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, every thought, every desire, every purpose, every wish, every motive was incurably poisoned with depravity and wickedness. And only God sees the thought life. You know, sometimes we can maybe guess what someone's thinking, but we don't know for sure. But God can. And here's where most wars are fought, in our souls, in our hearts. That's why we must cast down imaginations and every high thing. Bring every thought into the captivity of Christ before it manifests itself. Thirdly, he says, only evil. In other words, no intermission, no exception, no cessation. This is a grotesque and abnormal situation. And notice the adverb, and fourthly, continually. You know, most sinners don't sin continuously. Some take a break. You know, they lay down in exhaustion from all their sin. But that wasn't the case here. You know, even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? But they were wholly sensual, wholly violent. Their flesh ruled absolutely. No interval of good, not one righteous act. These were the demon-possessed offspring of the two parents of chapter 4. And they brought about violence and death on an unprecedented scale. May I tell you, my friends, that there will be no other time in human history as bad as this. Except for the Great Tribulation. This was an absolute state of terror, and anarchy reigned. Nothing less than absolute cleansing by universal flood judgment would be sufficient in God's thinking. Now in verse 6, notice the repentance of the Lord. They repented of the Lord. Now this is an anthropomorphic expression. God didn't change his mind or his immutability. I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi. This shows the abhorrence of God for such a vile, corrupt, evil world. He was grieved that he had made man because he had chosen to corrupt himself. He'd intended for man to be moral and holy. So God's holiness was offended by and injured by man's sin. This is like a father who wishes he was childless rather than having an incorrigible child. Notice it grieved him at his heart. He expresses his just and his holy displeasure with what man has done to himself. And you know, if you're a believer, if you are a truly born-again Christian, and you have invested yourself in others, and sometimes, you know, believers, like we were learning about in Sunday school, you give of yourself to help others and be a blessing to them, especially if you're part of a local assembly. You're part of that assembly, you minister to others, and you help, and you minister. But sometimes you'll find out as you walk with the Lord, those with whom you've sacrificially given yourself will stab you in the back. Now, that's a sad thing, but it's true. But you do it anyway, even though you're stabbed in the back. You're allowed to cry. Notice verse 7. Here comes retribution. I will destroy. That means to wipe out, to blot out. I will wipe man from the face of the earth just like you and I would clean off a filthy table. So God is the giver and the maintainer of life, and he can do what he pleases with life. The universal flood would become a standing monument to the wrath of God against sin. And if you don't believe that God will punish sin, just read this chapter again with great thoughtfulness. This judgment was retributive and comprehensive. All the air-breathing creatures, except some fish and amphibians, would die. But this threat was mingled with mercy. Many years would pass before it would fall. Anyone in those billions and perhaps trillions of people could have repented. They could have listened to what Noah was preaching and teaching. They didn't believe, and they would be executed. But Noah kept preaching about its certainty for 120 years. With no results from his preaching, he wouldn't stop. Verses 8 through 10, we see this remnant personality, Noah. His very name means rest. But, this is the antithesis to the evil men we've just looked at. What did Noah have? Verse 8, he was a possessor of grace. He's a refreshing contrast to that wicked, evil world all around he and his family. There was no grace inherently in him. Any grace he had came from the Lord. Now, your pastor can tell you this. You know, when you prepare for the ministry, you study about grace under law in Bible college. But in hermeneutics, you say, well, what's that? That's just how to interpret the scriptures. One of the things you study is the law of first mention. The law of first mention. And here we have an example of that. This is the first time in all of the Bible you see the word grace. And that first occurrence of any word or concept is usually its very basic meaning. It's essential meaning. And what is that meaning? A condescending or unmerited favor from a superior to an inferior. So that grace, that unmerited favor, gave Noah favor with God, even though he was not mighty, he wasn't renowned, he couldn't beat people in arm wrestling. He was a good carpenter. He had no grace with men whatsoever. It's kind of like when you hear pastors say, Pastor, He's the propitiation for your sins. And you go home and I got propitiated today. What happened to me? That simply means satisfaction. Jesus Christ is a satisfaction for your sins. These are precious words when you understand them. So here was a lonely, moral, spiritual man contrasted with the wickedness of a demon-possessed world. And moral and upright men are often lonely and solitary with no companionship. They didn't have a local church. Praise God for the local church. We can come and be encouraged by others who love the same Lord we do. But there are people in this world like Noah, who even though they are a believer, their sins are forgiven, they have no fellowship whatsoever except the scriptures and God himself. And he's an example of that. He lived in this demon-possessed world, but no one else thought like he did. No one else had his values. No one else had his standards. Elijah thought he was alone. Lord, I'm the only prophet left, and now they're trying to kill me. And he's really feeling sorry for himself. And God said, no, hold on, Elijah. What? Let me dry my tears first. Okay, what? There's still 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. My wife and I have a chance to meet those people. Are you aware that some churches have 3 members? Some churches have 5 or 10 members. As the apostasy gets deeper, the remnant gets smaller. And these 7,000 that the Lord told Elijah about, many of whom lived in caves and were being fed surreptitiously on the sly so they wouldn't be murdered. Noah was alone. He didn't just think he was alone. He was alone. Not because he had this sectarian, condescending spirit. It's not because he was an old curmudgeon. Because no one else believed in God. So his was a very lonely walk. And my friends, as we live in these last days, all of us who profess to know the Lord as our Savior need to ask a very probing question, don't we? Am I willing to stand alone for Christ, even though no one else around me will do it? Am I willing to do it? Ezekiel mentions Noah as one of the most righteous men in human history. That great writing prophet in chapter 14 of Ezekiel, verses 14 and 20, says he's one of the most righteous men in human history, and he quotes him as such. He's in the genealogy of Christ, according to Dr. Luke, chapter 3 and verse 36. Noah, as God says here in verse 9, was a just man. He was justified. Now there I go again. Propitiation, hermeneutics. What do you mean he was justified? That's another wonderful word. That means that God has declared you righteous and treats you that way. That's what that's all about, being justified. God looks at the justified sinner through Christ. He hath made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So Christ is your way to heaven, my friend, if you're not there yet. He had righteousness purchased by another, because it's certainly not through the warts and zits of our personalities. That's not going to get us into heaven. And notice he uses the word perfect here. Now, don't misunderstand. He wasn't absolutely perfect like our Lord is perfect. That means complete or mature. He wasn't sinless, but he was a well-rounded man, because when he got off the ark, he got drunk, you know. So he had zits on his character. But good men living in degenerate times are not overlooked by God. Do you ever think that God might have forgotten you? I'm sure that must have crossed Noah's mind on occasion during those 120 years. But in wicked times, God preserves a representative remnant that he divinely shields. And some of the godliest of men have lived in the most degenerate and dangerous times. He was no doubt despised, but he became God's spokesman. He became God's representative. he would have been considered by his neighbors a joke, the offscouring of the earth. But notice what God says. He was perfect in his generations, consistent character. He never departed from the truth despite all of that opposition. You know, it's easy to be religious when religion is acceptable. I can remember, for example, back in the 40s and the 50s, no one locked their doors. Why would you lock your doors? You know, no one's going to go in. And lost men would fear a Bible. Lost men would respect a pastor or a church. Businesses were closed on the Lord's Day. That's all gone. Noah and his great-grandfather Enoch are the two before the flood who walked with God. In other words, it's possible to grow a rose in a manure pile. In the midst of all this degeneration, violence, Noah stood out. Well, why did God save Noah? Hebrews 11:7 explains, Noah had faith. And he prepared an ark on dry land where they had never seen rain. Noah himself had never seen rain. What was that, Lord? You want me to do? Build an ark. And then he gave him the dimensions. He probably trembled about that. An ark? You mean like what floats on water? Yes, that. But it's never rained here. Just do what I say, Noah. He went counter to his whole world, his whole culture, his whole society. He endured all these vitriolic and cruel mockings of evil men. And the days before our Lord's return will be similar to the days of Noah. We will be lonely, persecuted, blasphemed. Just wanted to encourage you. Verse 10, he was a patriarch. Noah had at least three sons who survived the flood, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Shem means renown. Ham means warm or hot. Japheth means enlarged. They were born in the century before the flood and lived around this wickedness all their lives. Now, immediately the thought comes to our mind, well, how did they get preserved from all that wickedness and danger and violence? I think of this one thing. Boys, get busy. We've got an ark to build. I think that's what saved their lives. They had a mean father, a good mean father, who kept a short rein on those boys. And they had work to do. And even with others helping, it still took them 120 years. So they are undoubtedly kept very busy. So they believed and obeyed their father. Now in verses 11 through 13, what's God's evaluation and judgment about all of this? Now in verse 11, the world was defiant. These are people who would shake their fists in God's face. Corrupt before God, that means daring or defiant. It was filled with violence. No one was safe. All men went their way, not God's way. You know, you take away the conscience of man and the fear of God, and that man will become a brute beast. Verse 12, departure from God. All flesh had corrupted his way, as it says. Not just a city, not just an area, not just a province. The whole world of men. No one was good except Noah. So to turn one's own way is to depart from God. And we all have to remember one thing, my friends. If you are a true believer, if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's wonderful, because your dead spirit was made alive. But we still have a fallen nature. And that we have to contend with that. But man had forgotten God, but God was still observing, scrutinizing the earth and its inhabitants. And when wickedness becomes universal, judgment is near. Ruin is coming. Verse 13, the end of all flesh. When did this occur? When their iniquity was full. You ever fill a glass with water or some other liquid and it's up to the rim, but then you fill it just a little bit more and it forms a meniscus on top? If you punch that meniscus, it'll go down the side. But it'll hold itself there. That's full. That's as full as it could possibly be. And that's the idea here. Full. This iniquity was full. I will destroy. No mighty man could deliver himself with his great strength, his pride. Not only would all men die, but so would all the terrestrial air-breathing animals. God said to Noah, it says here in verse 13, God delights to inform those that he loves, just as he did with Abraham with regard to Sodom. Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. It's not easy to learn from the Lord that one's whole world is going to be destroyed. And now, honestly, the Bible doesn't tell us how God spoke to Noah. We don't know if it was in a dream or if there was a pre-incarnate Christ. We were not told, but somehow he communicated with Noah about these things. So may we analyze what we've just covered. You and I must not grow weary in well-doing, especially when we see little or no results sometimes in this depraved world. But Noah had no results, not one result, except his own family. And notice the long-suffering of God, even though the world was so wicked. He gave 430 years to seven Canaanite nations, seven Amorite nations, until their iniquity was full. Then he used the sword of the Israeli Defense Forces to exterminate them. But God knows when our iniquity is full. I don't. God does. But living godly in evil days is a duty, it's a contrast, it's a rebuke, it's a testimony, it's a daunting challenge. It's just like standing alone for Christ now, because our nation is no longer good. It's becoming increasingly wicked. You know, it costs nothing to be Christ-like when it's fashionable. But when you dare to be moral and Christ-like in bad times, you are a person with integrity and character and have moral courage. We all need to pray, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because when he's working, what happens? We get guilty. We're convicted. But when he stops or withdraws, destruction is coming. God's judgments in our lives are delayed so that we have no excuses when it falls. And he always gives us space to repent. And interestingly, the giants show up after the flood through those chromosomes in a land that Satan knows will be the capital of the universe in eternity, Israel. And Israel is ordered to destroy them. And she does a partial job. And Goliath and his family show up 380 years after General Joshua, the first five-star general of the Israeli Defense Forces. And social scientists, anthropologists, would have us believe that man is basically good. You ever hear that? I don't see how you could look at today's world and say that. But anthropologists, these social scientists, man is good. And he'll climb the heights of moral and ethical and cultural progress. All he needs is a good education. Well, that's a lie, because the Bible very clearly tells us that we're born in sin. Very simple test. Pastor, do you ever have a nursery? Okay. Let's say Pastor has assigned a strong, muscular woman for that nursery because she's on guard duty. And two little ones with one toy. And wait. You will have the Third World War. Mine! No, it's mine! And they can't even talk yet. We're born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. God's judgments are long predicted. They're absolutely certain. They're commonly rejected. There are similarities between the days of Noah and the establishment of the kingdom. There'll be population over the whole earth. During the Great Tribulation, the Holy Spirit will stop restraining evil. He will convert men, but there will be no restraint of wickedness. But before all of this, what happened to Enoch? How do we explain the disappearance of the righteous? I think it's from the greatest writing prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, chapter 57 and verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. That's exactly what he did with King Josiah. Righteous men are removed so they would not experience the evil that's coming down the pike. I don't know if you're a believer here this morning. You at least fear God or you wouldn't be here. And I thank you for your presence. But may I suggest that you and I need to seek the face of our God to make sure that we're part of that remnant. In Noah's case, it was 8 souls. Now, there's still more than that right now in today's world. But I pray that you would be willing to be part of that remnant who's willing to stand for the Lord.